Okay, today is August the 6th, 2009. I don't know if y'all saw this yet. It's called Basic Training Field Manual. That was, I think Ty gave me this, I'm not sure. But it's put out by Gene Cunningham with Basic Training Ministries, Hot Springs, Arkansas. And I like everything about it. Just wonderful to read. One of the things I like about it is that it's small enough to put in your pocket or put in your purse. It's even smaller than the little booklets that we have. And when you open it up, it'll go all the way back behind itself. So you don't have to worry about it breaking loose and everything. From who? Terry. Oh, okay. Well, I'm going to order some of these. Would all of y'all like one of these? Would like to get them? I'm thinking about maybe getting 100 of them. I don't know how you can order them. But they are wonderful when you... if you get used... What?
It's a great you can call.
Okay. The thing that I like about it is if you get used to having this with you, there's always times in traffic or in lines... I'm not talking about traffic while you're driving, but sometimes you have to just stop. And when you just stop there and you're passing time, it's amazing what this might do with your attitude when you get your mind on the solution rather than the problem. It's just whoever did this, I guess it was Gene Cunningham, did a tremendous job. I've seen some of his work in the past that was doctrinally sound. I've read through about 90% of this, and I'm on board with everything that he has here. What?
I think I've got the whole thing.
This is the one I'm going to get, though, for everybody, because it's so handy. And what's inside is really great, too, but it's what I'm going to get. I just want to get a consensus of who all was on board on that. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is just another day in a string of what seems like endless days, endless number of days, and yet we know that we are finite beings and our time here is limited. We get in our routine and it's so easy for us to take things for granted. Help us not to take your word for granted or the opportunity to be here to study it, nor your grace system of perception and all the wonderful things that you have done in order for us to simply add our positive volition to the great grace that you have extended to us so that we will remember what this life is really about and remember that this world is truly not our home. We're just visiting. We're aliens here. We're preparing for what's next. So we pray that you will help us during this review to concentrate and let your word sink deep into our souls. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Does everybody have, I think, the outline for 2 Peter? The outline for the review that we're going through. If you have your notes, you can turn to page 22. This is a list of false doctrines that we went over originally. And some of it in quite a bit of detail. We're not going to go into that detail tonight. We've already covered Reformed theology. Covenant theology. Y'all remember what those are, correct? Oh, by the way, don't be looking at your notes right now. Like that. We went over Lordship salvation. Out of all the false doctrines, I think this is the worst. This is the most dangerous and has captured probably more souls and have them headed for hell than any other one. That's the idea that if Jesus isn't Lord of your life, then He's not Lord at all. In other words, you have to make Him Lord of your life. It's a system of works. These people subscribe to the idea that you can lose your salvation. I've never seen anyone that subscribed to that false doctrine that did not think that works was an integral part of eternal salvation. And so this is the one that permeates all of the other false doctrines. And so many people have signed on to this heresy, and it's just blasphemous all the way. It's just what religion is all about. Some people get confused with regards to religion. The Bible, by the way, does mention a true religion. We just think of religion in terms of all the other belief systems that are false, that are lies from Satan, that include works in order to gain the approbation or the salvation from God. And Christianity is absolutely unique in that it doesn't fall under that heading. Christianity is about what God has done for man on the basis of the cross. We cannot earn, we cannot deserve anything from God. It's all about what He has done, about His character and who He is. And no other denominational type or religion subscribes to that. So lordship salvation is the worst of the lot. Then we went over hyper-dispensationalism. Remember, we talked about that last time. You remember what that is? Why is it important? Why is it important that you understand something like a long theological term, hyper-dispensationalism? Well, the reason is because you cannot understand the Bible unless you know whose mail you're reading. And that means you have to understand about dispensationalism. God deals with mankind in certain ways during as history unfolds. Why don't we have sheep up here and cut their throat? Well, that was proper at one time, but it's not proper today. And so when you get into hyper-dispensationalism, it is a form of dispensationalism, but it has twisted some, which makes it erroneous. The idea is that you can't know for certain when the church age began, but they are certain that it did not begin on the day of Pentecost, that it did not occur until sometime when Paul came on the scene, the Apostle Paul. And that's true that the Apostle Paul did the heavy lifting in the New Testament. He gives out more royal family, church age doctrine than everyone else combined. But that doesn't mean that the church age did not start until he came along. What is it that is different about what happened at Pentecost than any other time? Two things particularly. One is the fact that no one was indwelt by the Holy Spirit prior to that time. Now, there were people in the Old Testament that had the endowment of the Holy Spirit. They were temporarily empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish some task. But they did not have the Holy Spirit indwell their body as we do, which occurred at the Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. The other one is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Few people understand that. Remember, we went over that in detail Sunday. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is what happens at the moment of salvation. It is a spirit baptism, a real identification that happens to every person who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. They are permanently identified with Jesus Christ. They are royal family, and they have privileges and opportunities, and they will be rewarded in ways that no other people of any other time will be. It's all because of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And so we have a line of demarcation. We know exactly when the church age began. We do not know when it's going to end, but we know how it will end. In the meantime, we just stick to our knitting, and we have to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. And you better be doing that these days, because there is more heresy, there is more apostasy, there is more false teachers and false teaching out there than I can ever remember in my lifetime. When I was younger, the basic tenets of the Christian faith were not under attack as they are today. Even the divine institutions of marriage and family and nationalism, the things that we have that are under great attack today, much more than it used to be. So we have to put things in their proper perspective. So that's hyper-dispensationalism. The next one is preterism. What in the world is preterism? I'll spell it for you. It's P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M. And it is the false doctrine that all prophecy has already been fulfilled. This preter means past. It's, and the idea that all the prophecy in the entire Bible has already been fulfilled. Especially most of it for the church age was fulfilled in 70 AD, they say. And I know what you may be thinking, how in the world can anyone seriously believe that this has taken place? That all the prophecy has already happened? The only way that you can do that is to allegorize the Bible. You know what allegorizing the Bible means. Allegorizing the Bible means that you don't take it literally. Now, we are literalists. We take the Bible literally. Now, that does not mean that we think that everything in the Bible is literal. There are figures of speech. One of them that we'll see tonight is a simile. And sometimes a simile is when it says that it's like something. Sometimes there are metaphors. Sometimes there are synecdoches. Sometimes there are anthropopathisms, anthropomorphisms. There are figures of speech, but the figures of speech represent something. Doesn't mean that they just are antithetical, they are ethereal. They're just, they are meaningful and they are real. In other words, there's one saying, if you take the Bible literally, unless the context speaks otherwise. And it's the context that is so important. Because if you ignore the context, then you have a pretext, which will foul you up. So to answer the question, how can these preterists even indulge in this? One of the men that I saw debate, Hank Hanegraaff, and he had a debate with Mark Hitchcock up in Dallas. I was there. I saw it. And Hank Hanegraaff is a well-spoken man. He knows a lot about the Bible, but he has veered off a bit, and when you get off a bit, as you continue to go, you get off a lot. And he was trying to defend the idea of preterism, that all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 A.D., and if you ask him a question, okay, well, the prophecy about having a mark in your head and on your forehead and one on your hand, some kind of marking or something, when did that happen? He says, well, you can't take that literally. So he's allegorizing. The mark on the head is when you are not thinking properly and you get away from Scripture. The mark on the hand is when you get to be into immorality and things of this sort, see. Of course, that's what you have to do with everything. So I'm just barely touching the surface on these to give you an idea or help you to remember what we went over before with regards to preterism. The next one is postmodernism. I'm amazed at how many people I talk to have never heard of postmodernism. It is saturating our society and has been for about a decade. To give you a little bit of idea of what postmodernism is about, by the way, I made these notes when I came back from a conference in Dallas, the pre-trib conference, and it was really focusing on post-modernity. Post-modernity is just the way to say post-modernism, only you got to put a I-T-Y on the end of it, and then it goes into post-modernity. So you can say that very clearly. Okay, postmodernism. First of all, there was fundamentalism, which holds a high view of Scripture that required a literal interpretation of the text. Maybe just something else came to mind while I'm saying this. There are places in the Bible where it says that Jesus Christ is the light. Jesus Christ is the door. Jesus Christ is a rock. Well, do we take that literally? Of course not. Well, I mean, we understand that there is some symbolism and figurative meanings in the Bible, but when it says that Jesus Christ is the light, it doesn't mean that it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean that you can take that particular phrase and just go off on your own tangent with it. It has to be in perspective of the context in which it's given. Of course, Jesus, in John chapter 1, it talks about the world is in darkness and Jesus Christ came. He is the light. Doesn't mean that he's a big searchlight out there. We get the understanding from this. So, we're literalists, but we're not silly about it. Then you have modernism, which held a very loose doctrine of biblical inspiration, which allowed all sorts of opportunities to question the integrity of the text. But today, we have post-modernism. Post-modernism questions everything, denying the existence, and here's the most important thing to remember about post-modernism, it denies the existence of anything that is literal. Any absolutes or truth, it denies. Everything is relative. They vehemently reject the Bible as being the Word of God, which is inerrant and true. Liberalism, progressivism, political correctness, mindset of the Frankfurt School of Philosophy, and laissez-faire are all descriptive of postmodernism. What's that other term they use? It escapes me right now. It'll come to me. No, I said progressivism. It's the thing that about the culture where we're all multiculturalism. That's it. Multiculturalism is also part of their fare. Faith for a postmodern is not assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, but a passion for God or an experience based on emotion rather than God's Word. Postmodernity is all about doubts supersized. Instead of evaluating their experience by the Bible, they evaluate the Bible by their experience. For the postmodernist, everything is tentative. If one dares to express certainties in interpreting Scripture, he is accused of not practicing a, quote, hermeneutic of humility. Now, do y'all know what hermeneutic means? Hermeneutical, when you hear that phrase, do you know what it means? It just means interpretation. It's the science of interpretation. And if you ever get around theologians and the upper crust of theology and that type of thing, they use it all the time. Well, my hermeneutic is different than his hermeneutic. And that sounds pretty... Well, that's pretty good. All it's talking about is interpretation. And so, they're saying that if you interpret Scripture in terms of certainty, then they're accusing you of a hermeneutic of... that you're not practicing a hermeneutic of humility. In other words, they're saying you're arrogant to be dogmatic. And it says it's a manifesting pride. Here are the things that postmodern people value. The first one is diversity. Have you ever heard that our strength is in our diversity? Well, yeah, well, sure, I hear it all the time. Our strength is in our diversity. Well, that's as loony as a loon. Who'd ever believe that? But they say it so many times, people believe that. It's simply not true. Equality of all views. No matter what your view is, somebody that thinks that the earth is flat, well, that view is just as equal as yours if you think the earth is round. Tolerance of nearly all views. You know the only view that they can't stand? Yeah. They're all about inclusivism and in notice, tolerance of nearly all views. The only view that they won't tolerate is the one that says that they're full of bull. Of course, I'm saying it in paraphrasing that for you. Importance of creativity. Importance of emotions. Importance of intuition. Ministry skills are emphasized over doctrine. Do you know what it's talking about, ministry skills? It's talking about the production. Most churches have a production each Sunday. And what's more important than the message is the delivery. Unity is key, not doctrine. What theological term do you know the theological term that covers that? That it's unity that is key over doctrine? Ecumenicalism. I had 5 pages of notes here and I just scrapped them. They're right here. Well, they're really good, but I'm just not going to throw my anchor out here this long, but I am for a little while. Because I was surprised. I've talked to people before that knew doctrine. They never even heard of postmodernism, and that's what's going on these days. Postmoderns say since there is no universal truth, there are only little truths. In other words, there is no truth, big capital T, only small truths, little t, that are peculiar or particular to a society or group of people and limited to individual perception. In other words, if you go to a society and, well, let's say you go to a Muslim nation and you can have 4 wives. And you say, oh, whoa, no, that's not right. The Bible says you're only supposed to have 1 wife. Well, that's just a cultural thing. You just can't make that pertain to all mankind. I mean, that would be an absolute. We can't have that. In their society, it's just as right for them to have 4 wives as it is for you to have 1. But you can't be telling anybody they can't have more than 1 wife. Because that would be literal. Written or verbal statements can reflect only particular localized culture or individual points of view. A well-worn catchphrase we hear in this regard is, and y'all are going to recognize this, well, that may be true for you, but it's not for me. Oh, they love that one. Anytime you're dogmatic and you say something that is, you're so proud and you can back it, and then they just say, well, yeah, that's fine for you, but it's not for me. And when you talk about, does God exist to one of these postmoderns? You're barking up a tall tree, because they will say, well, I don't even know if I exist. How can you talk to someone about God's existence if they don't even know if they exist? Now, that's never happened to me, but I know what I'm going to do. Well, I better not tell you. You know, if you punch one of them in the nose, they ought to know they exist. How about that? You ought not feel that if you don't exist. The meaning of anything that is written is not based on what the author meant, but on the interpretation of the reader. This is the whole thing. In other words, it is the reader's perspective, not the author's intent, that determines the meaning of what is written. Can you believe that? That sounds like it came out of the Mickey Mouse Club or something. Where did they get this idea? In 1968, Roland Barthes wrote a short essay entitled The Death of the Author. In his essay, he began arguing that the origin of the text is not the important thing. Rather, it is the destination, the reader, that is important. By allowing the reader to invent new meanings, the text is free from the tyranny of the author's single intended meaning. So it's not, you could write a letter to someone and give them instructions or tell them something, and they get it and they do just the opposite of everything that you say. You say, well, can't you read? And you see what I said? Oh yes, well, I can read, but the meaning isn't what you intended. It's the way that I have interpreted it. You know, that's what they're doing with bills from Congress now, what the president is doing. He has signing statements. You know, when the Congress makes a bill and they send it to the president, he is either supposed to sign it and it becomes law, or he vetoes it and it doesn't. Well, that's not what's happening anymore. What they're doing, the presidents are doing now, is having signing statements. Now, the way that I understand this bill is da-da-da-da-da, and I'm going to change this part here because I don't think this part is clear, and it goes on and on like that. Did you know that was happening? It just made me think about that. That's the reader's interpretation, you see. And they get by with it. Back to this, though. By allowing the reader to invent new meanings, the text is freed from the tyranny of the author's single intended meaning. The concept is summed up in this phrase, and you're going to also recognize this one. That's just your interpretation. Where did we hear that before? Tuesday, right? And what do you say when someone says, oh, well, that's just your interpretation? See, here's two things. You have to learn how to handle these because they're coming at you. That may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Maybe you would go to hell if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, but not me. I mean, that's your truth. That's your interpretation. That's your reality. I have my own reality. I have my own truth. I have my own interpretation. Okay. See where it leads you. Oh, by the way, what do you say when they say it's your own interpretation? Oh, no, that's my pastor's interpretation that teaches from the original language. What does your pastor teach from? Does he teach from the original? Did y'all remember that? Yeah. And then that puts you in the catbird seat. Don't you see that? The ball is in their court. What are they going to do? They don't know. Probably don't even have a pastor. And if they do have a pastor, and they're in the postmodernism, and they're saying that's just your interpretation to begin with, chances are they don't know the old from the new when it comes to testaments and so forth. Anyway, that's just one idea. Postmodernists apply the reader response theory of meaning, which is a fancy way of saying that when you read something, you can never know for sure what the writer meant. Here's a hard and fast principle for us. Meaning is determined by the reader. Nothing is clear. Nothing is certain. Everything is interpretation. And they have that same set of ideas that goes towards the Bible. You know what they're trying to do? What is everyone that is attacking the Bible as if it's not the Word of God, or saying that there is no God or anything else, what are they trying to do? They're trying to avoid accountability. Do they know that there is a God? Absolutely they know. Romans chapter 1. They can know the essence of God through what is created, and they are without excuse. So when you talk to someone that says, well, there is no God, you talk to them as, make sure that they know that you know that they know that there's a God. No matter what they say. All they're trying to do is play a childish game, avoid accountability. See, if there's no God, then I can do anything I want to do. There is no accountability. I don't have to worry about going to hell. I don't have to worry about answering anyone. The meaning of a given verse is dependent upon the presuppositions and pre-understandings of the one who is reading the text. There can be as many acceptable interpretations as there are readers. Here's a classic example of postmodernism, as it were. Your conclusion contradicts mine, but both conclusions are valid. Huh? Did you hear that? Your conclusion contradicts mine, that both conditions are valid. Notice they didn't say they're right. You can't say that you're right about something. That's dogmatic. It may be right for you. In your culture and under your circumstance, that's your truth. But it's not necessarily a truth for me. I've got my own truth. Ugh. The problem with postmodernism in general is that neither our perspectives nor our preferences can dictate reality. Real people may end up in a literal hell regardless of whether or not they prefer the doctrine of eternal punishment. So you can tell someone, you better believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. Well, I don't prefer to accept the doctrine of eternal punishment. That's not my reality. Oh, yeah? Well, see what your reality is after you croak. I'm not telling you should talk like that. I mean, I've got to tone this down. I'm getting, can we just punch him in the nose? No, the Lord's going to do that. Reality is not what objectively exists. Reality is produced by our agreement of what it is. We all have to agree on what reality is, you see. We do not discover true facts about the real world
we create them. However,
the principle, here's the principle I was going to say that's hard and fast for us. However, the principle for biblical interpretation means there is one single meaning. There's not a lot of meanings. Any given text has one meaning, and it is the right meaning. There is a right meaning, and there is a wrong meaning. I'm not reading now, I'm just going off here. And you need to remember that. So if someone says, oh, well, that's your, you know, your interpretation, or that's not right for you. Might be right for you, it's not right for me. God speaks through His Word, and it is exceedingly powerful. And they may go through all the motions, but God, the Holy Spirit, can pierce through their heart with that Word like nothing else can. Don't ever doubt the power of God's Word. And they can go through all these shenanigans and all this nonsense, but that doesn't change the power of the Word of God. Postmodernism and marriage. Many postmodernist socialists consider marriage the greatest of evils. Rorty is particularly harsh on Christian parents who teach their children about God, referring to them as frightening, vicious, and dangerous. So if you're teaching your child the Bible, that's what he would say you are. Other postmodernists show their contempt for Christian concepts of love, sex, and marriage, preferring various forms of free love. Now, here are the words that postmodernists like to use. Hanging out, hooking up, shacking up, living together, cohabitation. What used to be considered perverted, abnormal, or deviant sexual behavior is now viewed as personal preference, and no moral pronouncements are attached to these actions. Here's the last part. I'm bringing this to a close right here, but I want you to get a real feel about what these postmoderns are, because you probably have run into them in the past and just didn't know who they were or where they were coming from. This has to do with language. Another strategy a postmodernist uses in their pursuit of political goals, the manipulation of language. Someone once noted that we will either master words or be mastered by those who do. That's the powerful power of words. Postmodernists have mastered the manipulation of language to such an extent that what used to be considered shameful, immoral, or bad behavior is now heralded as progressive. Postmodernists have succeeded in gaining public acceptance of the following. Here's some things that they put their stamp of approval on. Believing in the sanctity of heterosexual marriage is a mark of backwardness, while favoring legislation of same-sex marriage is a mark of broad-mindedness. If you believe that marriage is between one man and one woman, oh, you're narrow-minded and you are backward. Expressing belief in a male Christ is the mark of bigotry, while preferring the female Christ or Christa is a mark of discernment. Campaigning for abstinence education is restrictive, while promoting free love and revolution is a mark of liberation. Not allowing children to be taught about the homosexual lifestyle is a throwback to a religious narrow-mindedness, bigotry, and ultimate negative label of being intolerant, while teaching students to embrace homosexuality as a healthy lifestyle is a mark of inclusion and tolerance. So that's what they're teaching in the schools, you know. We need to be inclusive and tolerant of these. After all, who's to say it's wrong? Postmodernists are correct about one thing: interpretation is important. Confucius is quoted as saying, "When words lose their meaning, people lose their freedom." However, it is worse than that. In reality, when words lose their meaning, people not only lose their freedom, they lose their lives as well. And then it goes, I'll just bring this to an end right here. Postmodernism and education. Postmodernism teaches that all truth is relative. There is no, that more than anything else, when you hear postmodernism, you think of all truth is relative. There are no absolutes. That's what they're going into. Now, I have four pages of what I was going to read you that has to do with postmodernism, but I'm not going to read. I'll just tell you the synopsis of what it has to do. It has to do with the ecumenical, the ECMs, if it has to do with the ecumenical church movement, or the, excuse me, the emerging church movement. Have y'all heard of the emerging church movement, the progressive church movement? What it has to do with is there is a guy, he's a friend of Rick Warren, and he was a youth pastor in a big church, and the youth were not coming. They was failing, and he just couldn't get them interested. And so he started watching MTV, which is what the young people watch. And he said on MTV they had a concert, and it was all dark, and they had candles. Instead of using electric guitars, they were using acoustic guitars. And the young people loved it. And so he said, I'm going to try that in my church. So he started putting, darkening the lights and having candles. And where they had electric guitars, they started putting acoustic guitars. And the next thing you know, they were just, whoop, they were just swarming there. And he said, I think I'm onto something. And so he started adding the liturgy. He started adding all of the smells and bells and all the things that they had during the dark ages, and they loved it. And so he was trying to get the young people in. It's all about numbers. I have a book at home called This Little Church Went to Market. It's all about marketing skills. You can take marketing skills and techniques that are used for Madison Avenue out in business, and you can apply them to the church, and you know what you're going to get? You're going to get more people. You can fill the churches. I know how to fill this church. If that was my goal, is to fill every seat, I guarantee you, I know how to do it. First thing you do is feed them. Just have food. They'll show up. They'll be here. Tell them what they want to hear. Make it all plush. They call it seeker-friendly churches. Joel Osteen in the Lakewood Church down there, he is a master at it. And some of these churches now have Starbucks in the lobby. And the last thing that they're going to talk about is sin. And they're not going to talk about a God who you are accountable to. Anyway, this whole movement is talking about this. It is the younger people who, I'll read this. This is the one thing in this article. By the way, this was in the Berean Call, Weaning Evangelicals Off the Word. September 2007, so if you have access to that, you can see this. It says, first of all, one has to wonder what a postmodern, a person characterized chiefly by his or her general disdain for authority and absolutes, particularly those dealing with moral issues and religion, thinks about a Jesus to whom he is supposedly drawn. See, what the younger generation especially have signed on to this. They are not about authority. They're not about structure. They're not about organization. They have walked out on most churches, and now what they are into is sitting around, well, what do you think about Jesus? Well, I think Jesus was a pretty cool dude. And I think da-da-da-da. And they just talk about it. They don't want someone to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. Because that's authoritative, and they can't have that. Well, I'll just move on. How about that? This is postmodernism, and you need to understand the depths of depravity that this society is in because of this postmodern idea. You see, it's an idea that you are more intellectual because you're not accepting the standard norms that the Bible has set forth. You are a true thinker. And you can get together and you can talk to other people and you don't have to adhere to any dogma. Okay, the next one is postmillennialism. Everybody know what postmillennialism is? I'll get my tongue tied here. Everybody know what the millennium is? When Jesus Christ is going to return and rule upon the earth. For how long? 1,000 years. And the issue is, in so many areas, is Christ coming back before the millennium? Or is he coming back after the millennium? Or is there even going to be a millennium? And here are the three terms here. Postmillennialism gets the idea that Christ is not going to return until after the millennium has occurred. Now that's, I don't know how you can think that, but they do. I mean, Christ is coming back to rule. It's His reign. It's His, but the whole 1,000 years is going to come, and I think their idea is man is going to make it so great that when Christ comes back, he didn't have anything to do. That's post-millennialism. Then you have amillennialism, which is the belief that there is no millennium. There are people... See, if you are preterist, you know what you're forced to believe? That we're already in the millennium. Either that we're already in the millennium, or there just isn't going to be a millennium. And all those verses in the Bible that talk about the millennium, the sheep laying down with a lamb and the child playing with an adder and how everything can be so wonderful, well, that's just all allegorized. Or else there is, or we're in the millennium now. How can anybody believe that we're in the millennium now, by the way? Postmodernism. And then there is what we are, which is premillennialism. That means we believe that Jesus Christ is going to come before the millennium starts. In fact, we even go further than that, and we say that we are pre-tribulationalists. That means we believe that Jesus Christ is going to return before the trouble hits the fan. Before Christ is going to, or God is just going to have the last 7 years of the Jewish age, and it's going to be the worst that there ever was. Okay, y'all all know what evolution is. It leaves God out of creation. You know what pedobaptism is? Pedobaptism is not washing your feet. It's baptizing babies. And there are many... I bet you all have a lot of friends, or you have some friends that believe in pedobaptism, that they baptize babies. And I know people that say, well, I'll just... They get invited. It's a big deal. I saw on the internet, you get your, what do they call it? The christening. You get your christening little coat or whatever that is that they wear, and there's a christening ring. I mean, they really make some merchandise off of this. And they invite you to go. And I've been invited to go before. And I say, no, thank you. And they say, why? I said, because I don't believe in it. You don't believe in what? I said, I don't believe in baptizing babies. And they do what you're doing. Looking at me like that. Why? And then I asked them, why do they do it anyway? Have you ever asked anybody that subscribes to that, why do they do it? I was working at a log home company over here, and the guy that went to a church where they do that, and... he was telling us about the christening he went to. And the regular guy that does it didn't do it, so he was going to fill in. So he was the head cheese at this christening. And he was telling us about it. In the middle of the whole deal, I said, well, what it's about? Why is it? Tell me what it's about. He said, well, you go in and you do this. I said, no, I don't want to know how it's performed. I want to know why you do it. And you know what he said? I still remember it. He said, I don't know, I'm no baptismal expert. That's his exact word. And I thought, and you were the head cheese here? I don't know. Anyhow, the thing about baptizing babies is the idea that they need to have something. The Catholics come right out and say, yeah, you got to have this or your baby's going to hell. You better have that baby baptized. Others say, well, it's a commitment for the parents that they're going to bring him up in a Christian atmosphere. And I'm thinking to myself, if they were doing that, they wouldn't be baptizing their baby. I don't know, it doesn't compute. I'll move on. Then you have Pentecostalism. That's the belief that temporary spiritual gifts that were in the pre-canon period of the church age are still functioning today. Okay, so we have Reformed theology, Calvinism, covenant theology, rejects dispensationalism, replacement theology, the idea that the church has replaced Israel. Boy, is that a crock. Lordship salvation, hyper-dispensationalism, preterism, postmodernism, Postmillennialism, amillennialism, evolution, pedo-baptism, and Pentecostalism is just a few of the false doctrines that are out there in spades today. We didn't even cover agnostics or atheists. I don't remember coming in contact with an atheist, but I'm looking forward to it. Because the Bible says that the fool says in his heart there is no God. To me, case closed. But anyhow, we'll move on. If we're on page 22, and if you're in where we started this was in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. You can turn in your Bibles, or you can just turn into your notes there. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. What false doctrine does that sink? Which one would it be? Reformed theology. Reformed theology is Calvinism that says that believes in limited atonement. It's a grotesque perversion of the Bible. That one is. It's essentially saying that God chose not to extend redemption to certain people, and then he turns around and condemns them for not accepting what he didn't offer to begin with, and condemns them to hell for all eternity. That's what it's about. And in this, see, denying the master who bought them means that even the false teachers, all unbelievers, are still bought by the master, which is Jesus Christ. What is that talking about? Where were they purchased? On the cross, by Jesus Christ. Christ purchased the freedom of every person who ever lived or will live. So people don't go to hell for their sins because Christ purchased their freedom. That's what it's talking about when it says denying the master who bought them. Their redemption was purchased on the cross. Whether they're going to accept that or not is another issue. Those that accept it are born again. Those who don't are still lost. So, denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Look down on point number 2, if you have your notes there. It's talking about there will also be false teachers among you. I've got about 4 points there. False teachers cannot be easily identified based on how they look or act. They often are very eloquent, smart, or handsome. Did I already go over these? Okay, that sounds familiar. Oh, I went up instead of down. Oh! Look at point number 7 on page 22. Destructive heresies. The Greek word for destructive means utter destruction or ruin. Now this is interesting here. A heresy is a belief contrary to an established doctrine, a division, a faction, or false teaching. Apostasy is total desertion or renunciation of one's religion. So which is worse, heresy or apostasy? Apostasy is. There are heresies, and they can cause factions, divisions, and so forth, but apostasy, in other words, if you said, you know, I'm no longer a Christian, I'm going to convert to the Catholic Church. And there are people who do that. There really are. And I'm thinking to myself, here they're rejecting the free gift of salvation to God, and they're going and they're putting their head in a noose with all of the sacraments and all of the whiz-bang things that they have to do and keep doing, and even then there's no guarantee you're going to make it to heaven. You've got to go to purgatory and fry there a while. Who would do such a thing? But it's done all the time. That would be apostasy. Even denying the master here is despotes, And where it says denying, that's a present middle participle. That means they continue to deny. The middle voice means they are participating in their own destruction. Okay, somebody, y'all all have your Bibles, right? Pete, will you look up 2 Peter 3:9? And Garth, will you look up 1 Timothy 4:10? And Craig, will you look up 1 John 4:14? We're just doing this for the sake of time. If you look on point number 9, down about the middle, you'll see that the redemptive price for their salvation, unbelievers, it's been paid, but they did not apply it to themselves, so they were not saved. Christ's death is sufficient for all. See the scriptures there? But is efficient only for those who believe. You got that? When it means that, when it says that his death is sufficient for all, it means that the sin problem's been taken care of. Okay, Pete, can you read out loud, as loud as you can, 2 Peter 3:9?
The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance.
You hear that? Not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's not slow. This is what they're saying. They bring in destructive heresies, denying the master who bought them. Okay, Garth, can you read 1 Timothy 4:10?
What?
The Savior who?
All men.
Oh, that really means all elect men, though, doesn't it? I'm sorry, go ahead.
Especially of believers.
That's kind of hard to make a case that he only died for the elect when it says he died for all men, especially for believers, doesn't it? That's kind of like saying he died for all men of the elect, but especially the elect? A little redundant, isn't it? Okay, Craig, 1 John 4:14.
We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world.
Of the what? The world. That means the world of the elect, doesn't it? I'm saying that sarcastically on purpose, because I've heard these things said. The only way that you can substantiate a false doctrine is to add words to it that aren't there. Y'all got it? We believe in the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Christ died for all mankind. And he even died for those who reject him. Okay, if you go down to page number 23, we're at 2 Peter 2:3. Second Peter 2:3 says, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So we go down to this point 17. It says, in their greed they will exploit you. The Greek word there is emporuomai. E-M-P-O-R-U-E-M-O-M-A-I. It's a future middle indicative. That means they're going to do this in the future, and the middle voice, they're participating in this action. The indicative mood means it's reality. It happened back then, it's going to happen in the future also. And emporuomai means literally to carry on business. In other words, they're going to give you the business. This is what he's saying, what Peter is saying, and it's going to be in the future tense. It's still going to happen. It came to mean to take advantage of someone or one's for one's own advantage, exploit, cheat them. Maybe this is how we got the phrase, they really gave you the business. Came to have a negative slant to it. The apostate teachers were not innocently ignorant, but were deliberately misusing the Bible for their own gain. All false teachers have one thing in common. They are greedy. They always make an issue of money sooner or later. And they are not ministers. They are merchandisers. That's a better name for them. teaching for the purpose of exploiting others and aggrandizing themselves, which is called filthy lucre in the King James. And I like that word. I like to say it. It's filthy lucre. And I've had somebody say, "Oh, do you get a salary? Do you get paid for teaching the word?" I said, "Absolutely. That's doctrinal. I can take you to a dozen verses that show it." Well, isn't that filthy lucre? No, it's only filthy lucre when you're teaching false doctrine and you're aggrandizing yourself and you are shearing the sheep. If you go down to the bottom of page 24 in our notes, or you can turn in your Bible to 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10. We don't have time to accept, just look at the first sentence here. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." When we get here to 2 Peter, you may think it has been deep up to this point, which I don't think it has, but he's on target. Now it's starting to get deep. First of all, that word, and I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you have not done this yet, make sure that you do this. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, "For if God did not spare them when they sinned, but cast them into hell," cross out hell. That word is not hell. That word is Tartarus. T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. Comes from the Greek word Tartaroo. Tartaroo. And it is a place. It is a compartment of Hades. It is a special compartment just for those angels that procreated with women of Genesis 6. And so God, what they did was break the rules of engagement. In this whole angelic conflict, God sets the rules. He sets the boundaries. And in Genesis 6, when Satan pulled this stunt, and back then, before the flood, evidently, angels could procreate with women. And when they did, they had produced the Nephilim. Some translations say the giants. They were half angelic, half human creatures. Now, what is so horrendous about this? Well, just the thought of it itself is horrendous. But what was Satan's strategy? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised that there was going to be a Savior that came from the seed of the woman. Now, isn't that strange? Only place in the Bible where I see that it's talking about the seed of the woman. It's always the seed of the man that is pertinent there. But why is it the seed of the woman there? Because the Messiah, the Savior, was not going to come from the seed of a man because he would have no human father. But it's talking about a true strain of humanity. And when Satan infiltrated the human race, trying to make it half human and half angelic, he was trying to foil that promise from God. Because the promise was the seed of the woman, true humanity. Jesus Christ had to be 100% true humanity. If Satan had been successful in so diluting the human race that there were no more true humans, he would have unthinkably called God and shown that he was a liar, that he couldn't come forth on his promises. That's what was at stake. It was a horrendous breach of the rules of engagement. So God has a certain compartment in hell called Tartarus that he put these angels that participated in that. He locked them up in chains of darkness, and they've been cooling their heels there ever since. Now, they did get a visit, though. They got a victorious proclamation. Jesus Christ, after he had provided salvation for the whole world and strategically broke the back of Satan, made a little visit down there to Tartarus to let them know, "I've gone to the cross and your goose is cooked." No, I don't think he used those words, but you know what I'm talking about. That's what all that in this one word. Now, why did they translate it right? That's the only word in the Bible that translates Tartarus as hell. I mean, in other words, in nearly every translation, I've never seen a translation that translated Tartarus. Now, you have different compartments of hell, and sometimes you have it as Hades, sometimes it's Gehenna, you have the lake of fire, which Well, it's too late in the day. In fact, it's after 8 already. I can't elaborate on that. We'll continue this next time. But see, you're getting into deeper water now. Now you're getting into the revelation that very few people know or even care about. But it's important for us to understand it and know it, because we get a better picture of how grand our God is and how in control He is. And indeed, He is truth. And you can believe His promises. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time that we can revel in Your Word, that we can just applaud You as You make these profound pronouncements, knowing that every one of them will come to fruition to the last detail. We are so thankful that You have included us in Your plan, and that now we are a royal family because of all that You have done. We just pray that You will help us to be alert, stand firm, and be able to reflect Your glory. We pray it in Christ's most high and holy name.